specifically today at verses 18 through 22. I'm going to read from 14. Actually, let's go back to 12. So let's read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter in Jeremiah chapter 8. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? We thought last week about the certainty, again, thinking about the certainty and the finality of these statements. Jeremiah foretells of the people as judgment would come, and verse 17 kind of wraps up with the statement that God would send serpents among the people, and those serpents or vipers are those that cannot be charmed. They cannot be God's, in other words, God's judgment that he will bring among the people is a venomous attack. They will bite them and they shall die. So this is another way, drawing from nature, that was well understood that these serpents represented the judgment of God that would come in and among the people of God, and that they would most certainly perish in the judgment. And this is again, the cycle of declarations of the judgment of God against these people. We've noted this over and over again, but we see it here kind of coming to a climactic point. And then what happens in verse 18 is Jeremiah picks up with, as he has in the past that we've noted in Jeremiah, with this lamentation, with this expression of grief. And he says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. He is sorrowing. He feels a sense of grief and sorrow. In verse 21, he says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Again, expressing this concern and this connection with this people that he is a prophet to. He is someone who is ministering and teaching and preaching and proclaiming to them the Word of God. Those that are identified as God's people, the visible church, as we might say, of his day. And those are those who are called and named as Israelites. Those are those who live in and around Judah and Jerusalem, who are that remnant that is left, that God is still dealing with through Jeremiah. He is lamenting, Jeremiah is lamenting, and he is mourning over the complete disregard for God. These people have turned their back. He is mourning over their sin and for their lack of understanding, for their foolishness and the coming judgment against the visible church. Now, his mourning here and his sorrow, and I want to be clear about this, isn't something along the lines of, well, this isn't fair, and why is God doing this kind of mourning, like the world would take offense at hearing about the judgment of God against those that are not his, which is what the people of Israel are lamenting about after a fashion as they hear Jeremiah declare these things. They don't want anything to do with it. It's not that sort of sorrow and mourning, but rather it is the sort where he is an Israelite. Jeremiah belongs to this community, although it is outward. He belongs to Israel. He belongs to a people that God has placed him among, and Jeremiah is ministering, and he doesn't know who the elect are or not perfectly, just like we don't. But as he has been given that station and that place among those people, he does actually long to see the Word of God take effect among them. And when he doesn't, and as he doesn't, it causes him great consternation of heart. Note that it does not specifically say that he's mourning over the rejection of these people of him. Now, sure, he can't separate that from their rejection of God, because they certainly were rejecting him. As we read through Jeremiah, we'll see the different ways in which that was expressed. But I don't believe his mourning is ultimately about his own skin, about his own situation. I think he also sorrows over the understanding that as judgment comes, there will be this exaltation of the enemies of God over God's people. Babylon, who is an enemy of God, they are a pagan nation. They are a people that are apart from the people of Israel. They will be exalted over the people of Israel. According to God's purpose and decree, God will raise up this foreign and northern armies to come down and to destroy. I guess you could say in some ways, Jeremiah, and I think we all can identify with this, Jeremiah laments and he mourns because it would seem on some level, not ultimately, not finally, he's not in a place of despair, but on some level, it would appear that God and his purposes and the fruit of those purposes in salvation are all but extinguished. That the gospel, it would seem, has such a bare presence in this world that it would cause him to mourn. He would love, as we would love, to see Nations rejoice in God, would we not? How glorious would that be to see thousands upon thousands of 10,000 people gathered around the throne of God with one heart and one mind, rejoicing in the glory of God. But God has chosen, God has decreed, and God has purposed and willed that throughout history, for the most part, God's people have experienced what Jeremiah is experiencing. Where it looks like, as far as we can see, that there are just so few, and that this flame is flickering and looks like it's going out. And I believe this is being typified here as Jeremiah is declaring judgment against his people with whom he is connected in some ways nationally. And there are a remnant among them, a very small few who lived during that time that were connected to Jeremiah eternally as God's elect. But that largely, that nation that descended naturally from Abraham was turning away from the God that had led them out of Egypt. I think it's helpful for us to also understand the significance of this that's maybe implicit, but it's worth noting, is that what causes you and me to sorrow? What affects us? So much of the time, things that affect us don't matter. And we can get too wrapped up and we can spend too many cycles. Think about our brain like working on cycles, you know. Too many megahertz are being expended thinking about things that don't matter and lamenting over things that don't matter. Jeremiah obviously is lamenting and he is grieving in his life, in the context of his life day to day, over spiritual matters. As he desires to see the gospel believed upon and heard and submitted to, he desires to be gathered together with the brethren. He desires to see those who name the name of God rejoice in the truth and the glory of the God of Israel. And that is his concern of his life. It's also the sorrow of his life. So it's not a matter of, well, you know, I hope someday we'll see somebody come to the gospel, but hey, let's go, you know, let's do this, let's do that, let's buy and sell, and tomorrow we'll make a profit. But that our labor should be eternal. We should be laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. And we should be seeing ourselves properly for who we are. That we would walk worthy of our calling. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "My heart is faint within me, as much as he would seek to comfort himself in sorrow. He doesn't find any relief because it is continually before him, the reminder of what he's witnessing." The things of this life don't bring true comfort. Right? Whether we sorrow over earthly things don't bring comfort. And if we experience grief and sorrow because of spiritual things, earthly things don't bring any true comfort either. We're just reading a very small snapshot today and thinking about his lamentation, Jeremiah's lamentation, and we know that he is not in despair. He's not suicidal. He's not given up all hope, but he is lamenting and expressing this lamentation and this grief and this sorrow, saying that there is nothing truly that brings comfort and relief except one thing. And he says that in other places. And we know what that is. As Jeremiah, as a believer, we know that down at the very core of his soul and in his heart, underneath the bitterness, underneath the grief and the sorrow, there is that rock-solid treasure that dwells in this earthen vessel. And that even he was being taught that not all Israel is Israel in this. As he was living through this and witnessing the wholesale rejection, but for a few, that not all Israel is Israel. And we also know from 1 Peter that Jeremiah, as all the prophets, were speaking by the Spirit of Christ, and they knew, as the Spirit was indicating to them, that what they were proclaiming and what they were saying and committing and writing and declaring against the rebellious Israel was written for us as it looks forward to the coming of Christ, who is the true physician. But in his context, he doesn't see it. Verse 19, listen, the voice. The cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. This gives us a little bit of a window into what was causing this intense grief and sorrow and lamentation in Jeremiah. He is so sure and so certain of the judgment that was coming that he is declaring that it's as if he hears the people who were spared, not everybody was killed, some were taken away in captivity, that he can hear the cry of the daughter of the people of Jerusalem from this far country, and they're saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Where's the king? You know, the king is supposed to be protecting the people. The king in all his strength is to preserve the well-being of those that live in the city. God is our king. Is not the Lord in Zion? What has happened here? Look what comes next. It's really interesting, you know, Jeremiah is hearing, recording this. He's hearing this prophetic cry that is going to come sometime later from these people. He's not, where's the Lord, basically? Where's the Lord's help? Where's the Lord's strength? He has forsaken us, as it were, right? That's kind of what's in view there. And in comes this statement from God, an answer to the question, where is God? Where are you, Lord, when we needed you? God says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with their foreign idols? It's like an overlay. Where's God? Why has he forsaken us? Then this statement. God is saying in this statement, why have you provoked me to anger with your carved images, with your foreign idols? In other words, when you were living in what you thought was safety and peace, Who did you depend on? Who were you serving? Who were you worshiping? Who have you joined yourself to? Carved images, the foreign gods, the idols, those things that don't save. That's what you trusted in, O Israel. Did they save you? Did they protect you from the northern armies? They were your king. While you served me with words, your heart was far from me. You did not trust in me. Turn with me to Isaiah 39. We read 40, and we're going to come back to 40 in a little bit. But I want to read 8 verses there in 39, which is Isaiah interacting with Hezekiah, which is a little bit before this time, I believe, historically, where Jeremiah is lamenting and proclaiming and declaring what we're thinking about today. He says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now Hezekiah is the king of Judah at this point, just prior to the time period that we're thinking about. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures. Now, so this is Babylon sending this gift. Kind of like a letters and a present, this gift, saying, hey, I hope you're feeling better. You know, we do that all the time, right? Get well card. So he sends these people down with this letter on behalf of the power of Babylon. And Hezekiah was pleased that he got these. He was pleased with the men. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, what stuff is that? It's all the gold articles and all the things having to do with the temple and all that God had put into the treasury of the house. The wealth, if you want to put it that way, of the temple and of the king that didn't belong to Hezekiah in the first place, right? But belongs to God. Verse 3, then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. All of the things that were a part of what appeared to be, again, this is all outward things, the gold, the articles, the temple, the ark itself, and all the things that were part of the worship that God had established through Moses. All these things that were of value, that Israel treasured after a fashion, that Hezekiah himself was like, hey, come on in here and see this, would be carried away in the captivity. Would be carried away in the judgment that Jeremiah is declaring and that he is lamenting over as he considers the cry of those people, those eunuchs, the descendants of Hezekiah who were carried away into Babylon. Because they trusted not in the Lord but in idols. They had joined themselves to Babylon. They provoked God to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols. In verse 20 it says, the harvest is past. Now we're back in Jeremiah 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This is another what's in view here is a people who depend on the harvest to live. And we can't relate to this because food is so readily available to us today. It just makes no sense. But back in those days, when the harvest didn't happen, or when there was not enough food, people starved. They died. Right? And so that's why when there was no rain for many years, famine would happen and people would die and starve to death. And so this is a statement, it's a picture of what's happening among Israel, among these people. It's another way of saying the same thing. So the harvest is past. It's after the harvest was reaped. And the summer is ended. There's no more growing. And we are not saved, meaning there's not enough food. There's no sustenance. There's no supply. It's past. It's run out. Kind of like the grass that flowers for a period of time and then it withers. There is no more source of life. When a person turns from the living God, that is the source of all life, when they turn to idols and carved images and they trust in those things, it's like they have been cut off from the supply of life. There is no more harvest. There is no more help. Now we know that people don't cut themselves off, just like we don't put ourselves in. But outwardly, that's what was happening in appearance. That's what happened, and Jeremiah saw people turning away from God, turning away from living and breathing in a part of the nation of Israel through the lies of the prophets, the lies of the priests, through their fascination with the foreign gods and the false idols. What God did and does then and now is that He demonstrates and shows and makes known those who have no true supply. He brings about in His purposes and reveals, as He did to Jeremiah, as He has to us, and as He always has throughout all of church history, those who appear to have a connection to the root, who confess Christ after a fashion, but at some point demonstrate that they're cut off from life itself. There is no harvest. Christ is the first fruits. And only those who are connected to Him and to His work will be the harvest. Will live. Only those will live. All others will die in the judgment and will perish. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. We already mentioned the occasion of his mourning. he's also astonished. I hope we can appreciate what that means. Not a whole lot astonishes us, right? I mean, truly. But there has been something in my life that has truly astonished me. That has caused, for many years, great grief and sorrow. Not that I continually grieve and sorrow today, but when we were going through this, it was very grievous. And the astonishment comes when you walk with a person or people. You are a part of an assembly which identifies itself as the true church of Jesus Christ, where those who belong to that assembly confess the gospel, which is itself a miracle, as we understand a person who confesses the truth. It's a miracle of God's grace. That is astonishing, to see anybody submitted to the truth. And to walk with such a people for such a long time, and to see them almost in a moment to turn. And to embrace all those things that they once said they repented of. To turn away from those, to embrace those things that they turned away with and said were worthless idols, which was wickedness. Something that is so simple to understand by the grace of God and so powerfully understood by many, as it appeared, had turned away, and it had actually become something that was contempt in their eyes. That's astonishing. I believe Jeremiah was astonished. I believe that there were many in his day similarly who gave all these appearances, but then the Lord made it known. The Lord revealed in a very obvious way at some point in time, in our experience and in his experience, and God does that. He uncovers that which is hidden. But it does cause astonishment as we think about it and as we went through it. And as we were left with such a small number and a remnant, as we mourn and as we grieve, as we think about those who we once walked with, excuse me, Jeremiah says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Not balm for him in his grief and sorrow. He's not seeking relief. He's saying, is there no true help for these people? Balm was something, I looked into this a little bit, balm was a salve that came from a tree. It was very plentiful, apparently, in Gilead. And it was very valuable. Actually, if you had an ounce of that stuff, it was like five times more valuable than silver during those days. And this salve, or this medicine, was traded often. You see the various references of it. Interestingly, when Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites who were heading to Egypt, they were carrying spices and this and that and balm. They had balm with them. And it came from Gilead. So Gilead was known as this place. And Gilead, by the way, is on the east side of the Jordan. And it was in the area that God had given. It was part of the land of Canaan. It was part of the inheritance to the 12 tribes of Israel. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh possessed that land of Gilead. So it was in the space of Canaan. So Jeremiah picks up on this. This is well known around, all around, even in Egypt, this balm, this medicine to help people who were ill or sick. It was thought to bring health. Jeremiah says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? This people is sick. This people needs a physician. This people has a true need. The problem is, they don't see it. They don't know it. When Jeremiah is declaring the judgment that is coming and the reasons for judgment, they disregard him and they reject him and they say, we're not that bad, Jeremiah. We're not that bad. God is not that judgmental. After all, we are his people. After all, we go to the temple. After all, we offer the sacrifices. After all, Jeremiah, we're in the ballpark. We're the most consistent of all people that live on the face of the earth. We are, after all, descendants of Abraham. They didn't see their need for a Savior of the sort that comes from God. And people without the grace of God and without the mercy of God don't see their need for the Savior, do they? They don't see their need for Jesus Christ in truth. They see their need for Jesus who helps them and provides them with the opportunity to save themselves. Interesting perspective on the physician. Who's the physician? If I'm saving myself, Jesus Christ, as we read from Matthew, if you just turn there real quick, Matthew 9, that was the problem of those that he was speaking to. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And verse 11, actually. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They saw Christ sit at a table in the house with tax collectors and sinners. The really bad people of the day. Of course, we know what Christ was doing as he was eating. He was talking to them and declaring the truth to them. I think we could believe that at least one or more may have heard, he may have opened their eyes to the truth among them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said, why does he associate with these sinners? In other words, why isn't he associating with people like us? Because we're not like them. They think they knew what was good, right? The Pharisees thought they knew what was good. And they thought they were good. They thought they had some goodness in themselves. And they were able to draw a distinction between them and these tax collectors and these prostitutes. And Christ was dining with them. What a scandal. Jesus heard this and said to them, to these Pharisees, in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So, what is he saying? Well, by nature, none of us knows that we are sick. And the idea of being sick here isn't just a cold or a sniffle, but it's like a terminal disease, right? We've got a problem that we can't fix, and if it's not fixed, we die. We all by nature don't see ourselves as needing the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who had to come to save his people from our sins. We by nature think that we just need some help. We actually think that we just have a cold and could use some help. Or a fever. And we only have it once in a while. By the way, this is just a metaphor describing our depraved nature. The Bible also describes our depraved nature as being dead, like dead bones. It's the same idea. It's not two different things. It's not because you're alive and sick that you're better off than dead bones. It's the same idea, but it kind of reveals how people who are walking around who look like they're okay, and they may be physically, you know, they may not be sick physically, but this idea that I'm walking around and I have some, I have this assessment about my own health spiritually, and I'm okay spiritually. I don't need that kind of help that the gospel in truth declares. What I need and what I will only put up with is a gospel that allows me to be the physician. I am the one ultimately that helps myself. I am ultimately the one that heals myself. Christ makes, maybe provides the balm for everybody. I have to take it and apply it, and I heal myself. Christ goes on in verse 13 to say, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, only a person that sees that they're sick and dying and knows that the physician has come and healed him knows that mercy. And understands that mercy. That I don't even, truth be told, we know this, that I don't even as a sinner, I don't know I'm sick. I don't know I'm dead. But when God shows me that I'm sick and I'm terminally ill and dying and or I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and He has come to me, He has rescued me, He has made me whole, He has made me complete by His stripes, I have been healed. It is only then that we know mercy. We love mercy. We know that mercy that endures forever. And Christ did not come to call the righteous, not those who are righteous. Because no one's righteous, right? But what he's saying is he's picking up on this analogy or this metaphor of sick, being sick. He did not come to call those who are healthy. He came to call those who are sick, to those that he makes to know are sick and dying, and know that they need the physician that has come. Christ has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has not come for everybody. He's only come for his people. Those that he makes to know, those that he reveals there, that there is no hope, there is no health, there is no wealth, there are no true riches in anything except for that which he provides. So back to Isaiah, we read 39. We read 40 earlier. We read a couple passages of scripture before the sermon. And I want to pick up with this because we'll try to wrap this up. As Jeremiah laments and mourns and grieves over what he sees that's going on in his time, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there to help with what I see? I thought this was the Israel of God. And what I'm seeing through the prophetic understanding that God had given him is he hears the voice and the cry of his people who go to captivity, that small remnant that was spared from the sword. I thought this was the Israel of God. What's happening? It's all being taken away as far as the eye can see. Isaiah 39 was Isaiah telling Hezekiah that that's what's going to happen. All the wealth of Israel is going to be carried away when it is destroyed, and when a few are carried away as eunuchs and live in that land. Now note what it says in chapter 40. In that context, Isaiah then says this, by the grace of God, to the comfort of his people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Is that a temporal relief that came to the nation of Israel that's in view here? As Isaiah tells Hezekiah this, as he declares this among the people of Israel during the day. As those people during the day of Isaiah and Jeremiah heard this word of comfort being declared, was it to be understood that there would be some relief, some balm from Gilead for the people of Judah and Jerusalem? No. That's not what's in view. What's in view is in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is looking forward to John the Baptist, who's a voice crying out in the wilderness, the one who says, the Lord has come, prepare the way. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. He is the glory of the Lord that was revealed for all to see. They saw him with their eyes, and God's people see him spiritually and understand who he is. But the physician is prophetically declared here in Isaiah 40. The one who brings comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. The warfare that is in view there is the warfare of judgment that came against Judah and Jerusalem as they were carried away captive. That warfare and what it depicts, the judgment of God is put away in Christ. For there is none who will face the judgment on the day of judgment who are in Christ, this one who has come as the physician of his people. There was no true recovery. There was no balm from Gilead. There was no healer of the physical nation of Israel. Plain and simple, they faced judgment, just as Jeremiah foretold and prophesied. Most of them were killed. They lost their lives to the sword. There was a small remnant that were carried away captive into Babylon. And they wailed and bemoaned their captivity. And they cried out, where is the king of Jerusalem? God sets this historical reality in order for us, and it is recorded for us here in the scriptures. As he did for the elect then, as he does for us today, as we read and consider and think about it, to point us to the one who would come, the one that needed to come because we are all sick and dying. And we require a physician that can raise us up like Lazarus was raised up from the dead. The one who is the answer to it all. He is the wisdom. He is the righteousness. He is the forgiveness. He is the holiness of his people. He has come. He is exalted. He is the glory of the Lord that is revealed in power to his people. It is he that we worship today. We are his people. We are Mount Zion. We are the heavenly Jerusalem whom he has made. He has created through his work. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? There's no recovery because it was never intended to be a temporal recovery. But it was ordered by God and decreed by God to direct us to the one who has come and who has accomplished salvation for his people. I just wanted to read from the last couple of verses of Micah. If you want to turn there. We read from that earlier, Micah chapter 7, and we'll just read this in closing. Verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." This is speaking about us today. This is speaking about the church. We are Jacob. We are in the line of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are the true Israel that God has done this for. As he has had compassion on us, he has subdued our iniquities. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He is the mighty warrior over our sins. He has cast them, all of our sins, into the depths of the sea, such that we are now holy and without blame within him in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact of our Savior and for the reality of his work and for the truth that you've made us to know, that we are those who have been healed, truly healed by the great physician, the one who has given his life in exchange for ours. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with these words, that you would cause us to be strengthened in our soul, and that while we mourn and grieve over the things that we face, that you bring in our path in this life, that our resolve and the faith that you've given us, Lord, would burn brighter by your grace, and that we would have our eyes fixed upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.